For our sermon text this morning, we're reading from 2 Samuel chapter 8. Let's listen carefully to the inspired and inerrant word of God. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. And he measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army. Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder. Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would continue to speak to us today through the words that you have recorded for us through your holy prophets. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding of these things, that you would teach us about Jesus Christ and about his kingdom through what we read of David here. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. This is the chapter of Scripture that contains, perhaps for most of us, many unfamiliar elements, unfamiliar names, unfamiliar places, funny names like Toi. Okay, we have to, when we read a passage of Scripture like this, and we will do so as we go through this book of 2 Samuel, perhaps the first thing that we think is, you know, why are we reading this today? How is reading about David's cabinet members, and how is reading about all these various countries and kings that David has conquered, how is this going to help me with my anger problem? How is this going to help me raise my kids? How is this going to help me be a better husband or wife? Well, when we read a passage like this, maybe the answer is we don't exactly know. We don't exactly know how that's going to help you with all of these things, or help you on your job, or help you wherever you're struggling right now. How is this going to help you live a more holy life? Often when we come to the Bible, though, with that attitude, how is this going to help me? How is what the pastor just read going to serve to sanctify me? Often what we're saying is, I don't think this passage is particularly relevant to my needs right now. And so we sort of close ourselves off. We come to the passage of Scripture with a closed mind. We come thinking, this isn't going to help me. Or maybe we think that when we open our Bible and look at what the devotion for the day is. Oh, I'm reading this. How is this going to help me? Well, by God's providence, this is our sermon text today. And so apparently, this is what he wants us to hear. This is what you need to hear. So think about that as we're going through this passage. Think about what you need to hear or be reminded of in this text. As we look at this passage, we see that David, at least for most of it, is doing what kings do. He's conquering enemies. He's subduing foes. He's gathering tribute from the nations. And we're given not a lot of detail about any of these exploits. It takes the form more or less of a list with a few strange things that David did that we're going to try to figure out. But David is God's king. God has established his throne. These enemies that David is conquering are around him on every side. If we took a Bible atlas and we plotted the location of all of these kings and countries, we would see that David is surrounded by these people. David is surrounded by these people. And yet God is giving them into David's hand. They are falling before him. I think one of the passages that we should think of when we hear this passage is actually a passage that involves Abraham and God's promise to Abraham. It's a famous passage. Most of you probably remember Genesis 15, where God made a covenant with Abraham, and he told Abraham to do a strange thing, to cut a bunch of animals in half, and to cut these animals in half and believe that God would do for Abraham what he said he would do. And in that passage, God appears in a theophany, a visible manifestation of the presence of God in a smoking oven and in a burning torch. And this smoking oven and burning torch, this representation of God's presence, went through the path made by those divided animals. So that God was saying, such will be to me if I do not keep my word to Abraham. May God be destroyed if he doesn't keep his word to Abraham. That's what God is saying in that covenant. Well, we know that story, and if you've read that account, you're familiar with it. And I want to read just the last part of that account, where it says that the Lord on the same day made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, a lot of people, when they read that story, they skip all those names at the end. But the names at the end are the most important part of the whole passage, because those are the people that God has promised Abraham, I will give you their land. These people I'm going to judge, I'm going to send away from this land, I'm going to destroy them, and you're going to have their land. That's the promise. That's what God has promised. And it involves all these weird names. But these are the people that David is defeating. David is remembering his promise to Abraham. He's giving all of these nations into the hand of David. These things should be in our mind as we read this story. God is keeping his promise. God does not fail to keep his word. Do you need to know that? Do you need to remember that? It may have been 800, 1,000 years since he promised this to Abraham, but God does not forget. God does not keep his word. David is a type. He is a shadowy reflection of King Jesus, and the nations around him must deal with David. They must make peace with David. They must submit to David, even as the nations of the world today must submit to Jesus Christ. David is just a little representation of Christ in a little corner of the world, but he represents God's plan, what God is doing right now. He remembers his covenant with David, and he brings the nations to the feet of his son. Well, this passage, again, is about a lot of war. It's about a lot of plunder. David defeats his enemies, and there's a continuous pattern here. The enemies are defeated, they're subdued, and they bring stuff to David. They bring valuable things. They bring plunder to him. And these enemies, again, they're on every side, north, south, east, and west. To the west of Israel, you have the Philistines. And the Philistines are mentioned in verse 1 here. It came to pass after this that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. Now, all through 1 and 2 Samuel, as we've gone through these books, it seems like every other chapter we're dealing with Philistines. Philistines are causing trouble. Saul had his problems with Philistines. David has had to fight Philistines. This is virtually the last place in the Bible where you read about Philistines. They're finished. David conquers them. He subdues them. He takes over their chief city, the city of Metheg Amah, which is not the real name of a Philistine city. It's the name for Gath. And Metheg Amah means the bridal of the mother. Gath is the mother city of the Philistines, and David puts a bridle on it. It's his. He controls it. God has given these nations into his hand. You see, God is establishing David's throne. God made a promise to David in the last chapter. I will set up your throne for eternity, forever. Your son, who will come from your body, will reign over the nations with a rod of iron. Now God is showing David, I'm making good on that promise. This is just a taste of what's coming. So the Philistines to the west, Moab to the south. In verse 2, we're told of Moab. We're simply told that David defeated Moab. No details, no intricate history, no record of the battles. He just defeated him. He cut him down. And it says that he forced them down to the ground, all the men of Moab. All the men laying on the ground. And David had a rope of a particular measurement, and he measured off two lengths of men and had them executed, put to death. And then with another measure of this rope, he measured another length, and those men were free to live. They were released, and they became David's servants. Now, why did David do this? There are many people who like to look at the Bible and talk about how cruel people like David are and how barbaric these kinds of practices are. Well, the fact is that we don't know what happened. We're just not given details of what happened. We don't know what these men did. You know, did the armies of Moab attack Israel and come in and slaughter men, women, and children? Probably. That's what they did. Probably. And so this is David's retribution. I think it's probably more likely that instead of charging David with immoral conduct, we would say that David was probably very gracious in allowing a third of these men to even live. But two-thirds of the men of Moab are cut off, they are destroyed, and David sends them back to work for him. They are his servants. They are his slaves. They are now to give him tribute. The point is, Moab's defeated. Moab is helpless in the presence of David. So that's Moab to the south, the Philistines to the west, and then to the north and the east, we have this king called Hadadezer. Hadadezer, we're told, was marching to the river to recover lost territory. Now in the Bible, if you read about the river, it's only talking about one river. It's not talking about the Jordan. It's not talking about the Nile. It's talking about the Euphrates. The Euphrates was the most important river in that part of the world. It was the place where the most powerful civilizations arose. It was the most prosperous, fertile area of the ancient world. And so this man was trying to recover lost territory 400 miles from Israel. Why does David attack him? Well, probably because he decided to come through Israel to do it. Israel was a crossroads. And so he's bringing his army, and David stops him at the border and fights him. God told his people, Israel, you don't go and fight offensive wars. You don't go out and just conquer for the sake of territory. But Israel does fight defensive wars, and they're probably invaded by Hadadezer here. And so David fights him. Again, no details of the battle, really. We're just told David defeated him, and he defeated him in a big way. David took from him, according to verse 4, 1,000 chariots. 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So David either captures or kills all of these men. He takes all of these chariots. He only keeps 100 just for emergency situations, because the king of Israel was told by God, you shall not accumulate large numbers of chariots. So David probably did what other kings before him had done. He just made a big pile of chariots and burned them all, destroyed all these chariots. And he took all of these horses, or most of them, and he hamstrung the horses. Now that's a hard thing to hear for those of us who love horses. But David hamstrung all these horses. And that means he cut the Achilles tendon of these horses. And I would suspect, I don't know for sure, but when you cut the Achilles tendon of an animal, it doesn't grow back. It's useless. If you cut your Achilles tendon, your foot is just going to flop around. It's going to be useless. You're going to be lame in that foot. Some people suggest that David may have just done that on one foot of these horses. Maybe they would have been useful not for war, but something else. I can't imagine that they would have been useful for anything. But why did David do this? Again, this seems like a very cruel sort of act on David's part. Why does he pick on these poor horses? Well, David, again, we don't have the details. We don't know all the information here. But David is not trusting in horses and chariots. These Canaanite kings are. They are trusting in their chariots. The people of Israel at this time probably have no chariots. We have no indication that they have any capability to make or operate chariots. And they're facing these huge armies with chariots. How hard is it to stop a chariot? I wouldn't want to try. I wouldn't want to try as a foot soldier to stop a chariot. The horses will mow you down. They had big spikes coming out of the wheels that would cut men down like a lawnmower cuts grass. That's how hard it is to face a chariot. And yet David defeated these men. He took their chariots. He burned them. He hamstrung their horses to show that his faith was not in these implements of war, but in the Lord his God. And we're told that God preserved him. The Lord preserved David. The Lord protected David in the midst of these battles. Well, Hadadezer had friends, the Syrians, who came from the east. They heard Hadadezer was in trouble. They probably had a treaty of some kind. So they came, and David, for their trouble, killed 22,000 of their men and put them under tribute. And we're told not only that, but in their capital city of Damascus, David put garrisons of his troops. He put garrisons throughout their territory to keep them in line. They became a vassal state. They became servants. And they also paid tribute to David. Gold, silver, bronze. They themselves were his slaves. We're told that Hadadezer even had a whole lot of golden shields. Verse 7 says, David took all of the shields of gold that belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And it says that he also took a large amount of bronze. Now, golden shields were not shields used in battle. You don't take gold shields into battle. They're too heavy and they're too valuable. But they were for ceremonial purposes. David takes them. They belong to him. They're his. He takes this tribute. Now, in the midst of all of this killing and fighting and taking of tribute, there's a twist on this story. In verses 9 and 10, we read about Toi, the king of Hamath. Toi, the king of Hamath. And it says in verse 9 that when he heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, he defeated all these guys. He mowed down all these chariots somehow, just with his infantry. What did he do? He didn't fight David. He didn't attack David. He made peace with David. He wised up. Here's a Canaanite king who says, I better honor David. I better submit to David. And so that's exactly what he does. In verse 10, it says that Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. More valuable stuff. That's what Joram, the son of the prince, the son of Toi, brings to David. And so, here is a willing subject. Here's not a subject that needs to be destroyed and defeated and put into subjection by force. This is a guy who wised up and who realized David is calling the shots. Now, why is it, again, that David is doing all these things? What's happening here? Well, I think there's a couple of things that are going on here that we need to be aware of. First of all, we need to remember who's helping David, because that's the constant theme throughout this passage. Who's helping David? Who's helping David with his crude implements of war and his low-tech army to defeat these superpowers of the region? It's God. It's God. In verses 6 and 14, we have virtually the same words repeated in both of those verses. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. Where was David's help? Where was David's strength? It was in God. It was in Yahweh. It was in his Lord, who had just in the previous chapter promised him that he would build him a house. God keeps his promises, and he protects David. And who's helping David's enemies? Well, they have, they have the arm of flesh. They have the strength of man. They have these implements of war that they're putting their faith in. But there's a couple of other little clues in the passage that are helpful. For instance, King Hadadezer. Ezer or Azer in Hebrew means help. The word help is in his name. So somebody's helping Hadadezer. And Hadad or Hadad in the Canaanite tongue is just another word for Baal. Hadad is Baal. Hadad is his god. Baal is my help. Hadad is my help. That's his name. Well, not much help. Apparently not much, especially when he comes up against David. Baal is my help. Baal is letting me get destroyed. That's what's happening here. So, the Lord is exalting his man. He's bringing down Baal's men. He's bringing down those who are trusting in other gods. Another interesting thing in verse 10. Again, King Toi, the one who submitted himself to David without fighting. In the same account in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 18, his son is not called Joram, but he's called Hadoram. Again, from the same word, Hadad, for Baal. Hadoram. Chronicles, his name is Hadoram, Prince Hadoram, which means Baal is exalted. But that's not what he's called here. In verse 10, Toi sent Joram, his son. Your Bibles probably have a little note that notes that difference between Chronicles and Samuel. What's happening? Well, Joram means Yahweh is exalted. It seems clear what's happened. King Toi has submitted to David, but much more than that has happened. He submitted to David's God. And so his boy, who he named Baal is exalted, he now renames. Now your name is Yahweh is exalted. Yahweh is our help. Why? Because we have submitted ourselves to King David. Now, a lot of people will read this. A lot of commentators on this passage will say something like this. Well, this king changed the name of his son just simply to please David. He knew that he was probably in trouble. He did this as sort of a political maneuver. He did this to kind of make David happy. I'll name my boy after your God while still worshiping my old God. Why is it that we need to assume that? Isn't it just as easy to assume that Toi became a believer? Isn't it just as easy to assume that he changed the name of his son because his son had a new identity in the Lord and not in Baal any longer? You know, that's the way that we should read the Old Testament. We shouldn't read the Old Testament assuming, well, Gentiles can't become believers. We heard the gospel account, didn't we, of the Canaanite woman who asked that Jesus cast the demon out of her daughter. Well, you know, she just wants her daughter to get better. She doesn't really believe in Jesus. But Jesus said she has greater faith than anyone. This Gentile woman has greater faith even than the Jews surrounding Jesus. Where do we get these goofy assumptions? The fact is that God does save people. He saves Gentiles. He saves those who are far from him. He brings them near. That's exactly what happens here. King Toi, his son, his nation submit themselves not just to David, but to David's God. You see, David, again, is a shadow of Jesus Christ himself. And what we're being told here is that, listen, nations, you better submit to the Lord. You better submit to Christ. If you don't submit to Christ, what's going to happen to you? Well, Psalm 2 tells us he's going to be angry. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and destroy you in a moment. And that's what will happen to the nations. That's what will happen to the unbelieving world. But when you submit yourself to King Jesus, he gives you a new name. He gives you a new identity. He gives you life. You prosper. Yeah, you're his servant. You're his slave. But a joyful slave, one who is looked upon with favor from the king. And that's what we're being told here. The Lord preserves David everywhere he went, and the Lord preserves those who submit themselves to David, who represents our Lord Jesus Christ. What else is happening here? That's certainly going on, but there are other things happening too. Why is David accumulating all this stuff? Everybody has gold and silver and bronze for David. David is accumulating a big pile. What's it all for? Is David using this for himself? Is he using it to reward his cronies? What's he doing with it? Well, we're told that he is dedicating all of these things to the Lord. In verse 11, it says, all these things were dedicated. That means they were set aside for a particular purpose. And what was that purpose? Well, remember chapter 7. What did David want to do? He wanted to build the temple. He wanted to build a house for Yahweh in Jerusalem, and Yahweh said, no, you're not going to build me a temple, David. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make your family and your dynasty a house for my name, and that house will never pass away. So David's not going to build the temple, but he knows that his son is going to build the temple. And so what's David doing? He's getting things for the temple. He's never going to live to see that temple, but he is going to live to see a whole pile of valuable things that Solomon will take and use for the glory of God. You see what's happening here? All of the spoils of the nations, all of the gold and silver, all of the wealth of the Gentiles are going to be used to build the house of the God of Israel. And that's happening now too. You know, is God really interested primarily in gold and silver and bronze and these things? No. What do those things represent? Those things represent people. People from the nations. People from the nations coming into the temple of God, becoming worshipers of the Most High God. That's what's being represented here. That's what's being said here. And that's what Christ is doing today. That's what he's doing today. He's bringing the treasures, the valuables, the people made in his own image. He's bringing them into the house, the church that he is building. You know, he's doing that now. He's doing that through us. He's doing that maybe in a small way over a long period of time, but he's doing it. You know, when we give our tithes and our offerings, and a portion of those tithes and offerings are going over to Russia now, and we're praying for the seminary in Russia. And, you know, we probably don't think about it that much as we're going through our daily life, but in that seminary, they're teaching men. They're teaching men to go be pastors, to plant churches, to preach the gospel of Christ. Just a few weeks ago, over there in Russia, they had a big college outreach, very successful. Speaking to college students, sharing with them the hope that is in Christ. People are hearing the gospel. Because, why? Because you're praying. Because you're giving. That's the way it works. The valuables from all the nations are coming into the house of God. God is building his temple. He's building his church. Well, David fights these battles. He subdues all these enemies, and he's ruling all these nations now, and that's great. But David is also doing something more. He's bringing order to his kingdom. He's bringing order to his kingdom, and we get sort of a look at that here, a sort of a taste of that in this passage as well. David is creating a new order. He's creating something different. In Chronicles, it gives us a lot more detail. Here we only have about 7 or 8 of David's officials that are named. In Chronicles, we have chapter after chapter. The names of all the gatekeepers, the names of the official musicians, the names of the generals, the names of all the mighty men, all of these things in great detail. Here, there's just a summary. Let me just read that again, verse 15 through 18. It says, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahiud, was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were chief ministers. Okay, well, again, what is all this about? Well, David is creating a new order. He's taking his own nation, he's taking all these Gentile nations in their unbelief and in their chaos, and he is establishing righteousness. He's establishing righteous, just rule. He administered, we're told, in judgment and justice to all his people. All his people, Jew and Gentile. It's understated. It's not dwelt upon. It's not really fleshed out. Well, let's flesh it out a bit. What does that mean? What does it mean that David administered judgment and justice to all the people? Well, the first thing that it means that modern evangelical Christians often forget is that God cares about judgment and justice. Okay? I have met modern American Christians who say, you know, all of these external issues, all these cultural issues, all these issues of justice and judgment and things like this is a distraction from the real work of the Christian, which is reading the Bible, praying, and evangelizing. You know, all these other things are just fluff. They're just distraction. They're just something that will take us away from a true spiritual life. And that's just bunk. That's just hogwash. God loves justice, and God hates injustice. God cares about these things, and I'll prove it to you. It's not that hard. Leviticus 19 says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment." Now, that just doesn't mean the guys on the Supreme Court. It works out to every little thing that you do every day, every little transaction that you make. Because he goes on to say, you shall not do no injustice in measurement of length, in weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe my statutes and my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. God cares about this stuff. God cares about selling a gallon's worth of gas being a real gallon's worth of gas. He cares about the culture. He cares about the business world. He cares about the economic transactions that you make every day. And so, and the Word of God has a lot to say about these things. It has a lot to say about punching your time card and paying your taxes and filling your car with gas. God cares about all that stuff. And he loves justice. He loves fairness. Proverbs 11:1 says, "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Now, God not only cares, he cares a lot. And those who cheat others in the marketplace are an abomination. That means they stand under God's judgment. They stand under his judgment, but a just weight is his delight. God becomes joyful when you deal fairly with another person in the marketplace. God is delighted when you start working the moment you punch in on the time clock. Okay? And you don't wait 20 minutes after you've talked to all your friends when you get to work. He delights in fair dealing. He delights in justice. And this is what David is involved in. You know, these Canaanite nations that he's subdued, you think they live this way? No, they don't live this way. They live by force. They live by cheating, by theft, by swindling. And David imposes God's order on them, God's justice on them. And the Lord is pleased with it. And God wants to see those same things today. God hasn't decided now, well, since the New Testament, I don't care about those things anymore. He still cares about them. God still holds an unjust weight as an abomination. He still holds ripping people off as an abomination. And he is delighted when his people are just. He's delighted when his people bring order and justice to their surroundings. So to that degree, should Christians be involved in politics and law and economics and these? Of course, they should. How else are we going to really, realistically, bring judgment and justice rightly administered to those around us? It delights God. And also, read your Bible, go to church, evangelize, do all those other things, but the administration of justice and judgment is not a distraction from those things. It is the true Christian life lived out. God says again in Leviticus 19, he says, where we are to do no injustice in judgment, we should have honest scales and measurements. He says, he backs it up with the statement, "I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. So you shall deal fairly in the marketplace. You shall deal fairly in your vocation. Because I'm the Lord, because he is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, because these things are under his authority." And he also says, it's because I am your God. That means God is your God. God is for you. He is your Savior. It means he will care for you and preserve you and uphold you. He cared for David. He preserved David, and David, because of that, had no problem dedicating all this stuff to the Lord, not putting it in his own bank account, not keeping it or squandering it for himself, but giving it all to the Lord. Why do people rip each other off? Why do they steal? Well, sometimes it's because they don't trust God to provide. And if it's because they don't trust, if it's not that, it's because they're not satisfied with what God has provided. But God says, "I am the Lord. I am your God. Just trust me and deal fairly, and I will bless you. I will be delighted in you." Well, we could say a lot more about that, but David enforced these kinds of laws. He enforced them fairly, but strictly, and God blessed him. And he blessed his land. And he did it for all of his people. We're told that David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Jew, Gentile, Canaanite, Philistine, Moabite, native of Jerusalem, didn't matter. All these people are under David's authority, and he is fair to all of them. There's no favoritism here. That's the kind of judgment and justice that God desires from our leaders as well. And you'll notice that David surrounds himself with men who will help him do this. So we have sort of a description here of David's cabinet. These are men who are to help him administer fair judgment. Our leaders also have men who surround them. In fact, Franklin Roosevelt, early in his presidency, you know, early days of the Depression, gave a speech in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And in the speech, he was advocating that the government should spend less and less and less money, that the government should spend no money to bail people out. It doesn't sound like Franklin Roosevelt, but in the early days of the Depression, he was advocating that. And then a couple of years later, he had completely reversed his position. The government should be spending as much as it can. The government should be spending money it doesn't have to bail people out. And he was supposed to make a speech in Pittsburgh on this topic, promoting this new agenda. And FDR just, he's like, you know, what if people remember my other speech? You know, I was just there a couple years ago, and I very strongly advocated this completely opposite position. What should I do? So he gathered his counselors, his cabinet around him. What should I do? And they came to an agreement, and they advised him on what he should do, and that's what he did. And basically what they said was, well, if anybody brings it up, deny that you ever made that first speech. Just what speech? I don't remember making that speech. I don't remember that. Or I think that was someone else. I think that was the vice president. Deny it. Well, that story's not that unusual. It's pretty much normal means of doing business, the normal way of governing that we see. But David's rule was completely different. It was marked by integrity, which is what righteousness is. It was marked by integrity, and it was marked by sound judgment and wise rule. That God's laws were David's standards and not the schemes of men. You know, trying to make out like a bandit, trying to get the best position that you can to make things comfortable for yourself or your party or your policies or whatever it is. It's simply the righteousness of God and the good of the people. Well, David surrounded himself again with men to do this. We're told that Joab was over the army. Jehoshaphat, this man named Jehoshaphat, was the recorder. What's the recorder? Well, the recorder is probably the guy who kept the records. He kept the minutes. He kept a record of the decisions of the king. And we say, well, what's the big deal about that? Why is that in the Bible? Well, more importantly than just the things that David did, the recorder records the great works of God. You know, perhaps many of the accounts that we have in the scripture came from those records. Perhaps the one who was writing the scriptures, at least in a human sense, learned about these things from these records. David wanted recorded the things that God was doing in his kingdom. Then you have Zadok and Ahimelech, the priests, who were in charge of the worship of Israel. Worship was so central to Israel that the priests are part of David's cabinet. And it's not that there was no distinction between church and state here, but it's that church and state were working together. It's not that David is dictating to the priest, okay, you're going to do this and this and this in order to sustain and uphold my reign. No, it's that they are working together to govern together the people of God. There's Sariah, the scribe, the chief copyist. That's what a scribe is. And what do you think the scribe was copying? Well, he's probably copying the law. He's probably making copies of the law. That's what scribes do. Again, the law of God was so important to David that he employs a full-time member of his cabinet, and this wasn't the only scribe. He was probably the chief scribe. He was probably head of the Department of the Preservation of the Law of God, or something like that. Because the law of God needs to be known and published, and the judges throughout the land and all these conquered lands need to know the Word of God. Sort of like the first Wycliffe, you know, Bible translators or something, too. We need to translate this into Moabite, maybe. Or Philistine. These people need to know the Word of God. David raises this to great significance. And then it says you have Benaiah, who was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Well, Kerethites just means guards, and Pelethites means couriers. So David has guards. He has a household guard. He has a bodyguard, his elite troops. And he has men entrusted with giving messages throughout the kingdom, and that's the Pelethites. And then finally, we have David's sons, who we're told in verse 18 are chief ministers. chief ministers. Now, in Hebrew, that's not what they're called. In Hebrew, it says that David's sons were priests. David's sons were priests. Now, this messes people up because they think, well, David's not a priest. He's not a Levite. How could his sons be priests? How could they go into the temple? Well, a priest has a more basic definition than one who goes into the house of God. A priest is a palace servant. A priest is a palace servant. The Levitical priests serve in the house of God. They're palace servants in the house of God. They go here and there according to what God tells them to do. And the priests in the king's palace are the king's servants. They're his counselors. So what is David doing here? Now we can just sort of put on hold David's obvious later failure with his sons. But at least David started out well. What's he doing? He's teaching his sons to rule. His sons are his priests. They're serving in his household. David's taking seriously what he wrote in Psalm 127. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth, and happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. David is teaching his sons how to speak with enemies. Sons, this is how you deal with an enemy. Son, this is how you conquer an enemy. Son, this is how you rule an enemy when he's become a friend. This is how you administer judgment fairly. How are sons going to learn that? Well, their fathers must teach them. And when their sons teach them, the home is like a guided missile factory. Okay? These sons are being sent out to destroy the enemy. Well, in biblical language, an arrow. But in today's language, like a missile. You know, they're going out into the world to make way for the kingdom of God, to be used to build that kingdom. And happy is the man who has these kinds of sons. The Lord has been good to David. The Lord has built David's house. The Lord has prospered him. He's given him all this victory over these enemies. And David's experience, hopefully by now it doesn't, but David's battlefield experience seems a bit distant from our own experience. Seems a bit different. Seems strange compared to the things that we have to face. But there are important similarities. We are in a war. We do have enemies. The New Testament says, 2 Corinthians 10, we don't use the same weapons. We don't use carnal weapons of warfare, but we do need weapons, spiritual weapons, and we do fight enemies and the same enemies as David did. What are our weapons? We have the sword of the Spirit. We have prayer. We have our witness before the Word. Our vocations, the training of our children. These are the weapons that God has given us to use. And the promise is the same to us as it was to David, only bigger and greater. Just as David's army went out into all directions, he's surrounded by these people. But he's given victory and fulfillment to the promise of Abraham. The point is, the kingdom keeps moving. The kingdom was real small in David's day. The kingdom is a lot bigger now. And it's going to get greater and greater and greater. There's another thing to notice here. An important thing. We are moving, as we go through 2 Samuel, as we get here to chapter 8, we're moving to another section of 2 Samuel, much of which is tragic. The rest of 2 Samuel, well, we're going to see some good things in the next couple chapters, but it's going to get bad, and it's not going to be particularly pleasant to read. But we've seen God's faithfulness in helping David and preserving David. You know, David is literally surrounded, and we need to remember, these are real enemies. All these armies that he's facing, these are real guys with real spears and real chariots who want to kill David. Or if not kill him, do real bad things to him and exterminate or enslave his people. David stands up to them. David fights them. David defeats them by the strength of God. But David, the man who takes on these very real enemies, in just about two pages in my Bible, is going to fall. David stood up against these fearsome enemies, guys with big ugly helmets, you know, chain mail, horrible looking weapons, and David is going to fall to an enemy that he can't even see. See, there are big external enemies out there, but there are enemies that are just as powerful, that are invisible to us if we're not looking, if we're not paying attention. David faced these giants, but he didn't face down his own sin. Didn't face down what Jesus said comes out of the heart of a man. Not what enters him, what comes out of his heart. You see, and the incredible thing is that in the Lord's favor, David has been given tremendous privileges, tremendous advantages, great victories. The question is, you know, the story's not over. The question is, what's David going to do with all these advantages? How is he going to receive and act on these privileges? Well, initially, he rules justly. We're told that he does. He administers judgment to everyone, to every man, woman, and child who comes before him. And yet this same man, in a couple of pages, is going to steal another man's wife and kill that man. That's what he's going to do. That's how he's going to fall. You see, it's one thing to stand up against an enemy that everybody can see. And we can all see you facing that external enemy. And wow, yeah, go for it. And you're doing good. And they'll cheer you on. But there are the invisible enemies that nobody sees. And you have to face them. And you can't ignore them. You know, what about the enemy that you're supposed to fight when nobody sees you, who is just as deadly and just as dangerous? Victory, success, can and often does lead to complacency. Leads to complacency. It leads to presumption. It leads to laziness. It can. It doesn't have to, but it can. How favorable has God been to you? What's he given you? And what are you doing with what he's given to you? Are you just, you're just taking it all in and saying, oh, thanks God, and falling? You know, last week we had a great conference, and our speaker, one of the most wonderful things about the many wonderful things that he taught us was just the great reminder of the privileges that we have as God's people. And of course, he was emphasizing the children that are a part of the people of God, a part of the congregation, the privileges that they have. You know, you have the gifts of baptism, of the Lord's Supper, of the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. You, children, you have homes where your parents protect you, and they teach you, and they prepare you for what you're going to face in the world as you grow. They're educating you in righteousness and in godliness and in holiness. And you have not only your parents, but you have the examples of other Christians in this congregation, other strong, mature, godly people around you. These are benefits. These are blessings. Now one thing we could do is we could take all these things, and the first thing we could do is we could say, well, you know, we're a lot better off than a lot of these churches. You know, churches where people don't even like each other, or churches where people don't fellowship with each other, or churches where people don't do this, this, or this, or this that we do. Well, that's just the path to pride. That's a path to pride and arrogance. The apostle says, don't compare yourselves with yourselves, okay? Don't compare yourselves with other people. Compare yourselves to the standard of God. Compare yourselves to what he has given you and what he expects of you. What are you doing with these blessings? What are you doing with all of these privileges? Well, Jesus tells us, the apostles tell us, this story warns us, especially of those enemies that come from within. Again, Jesus says in Mark 7, it's from within. It's from out of the heart of man that proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. We don't know what David was thinking as he fell. We don't know what his thought processes were, but we have a clue. That David had conquered all of these lands, he'd subdued all these people. I've got this mountain of treasure ready for the temple. And then we're told that right before David fell that when the kings go out to war, David stayed home. David thought he was done. He thought he was finished. There's nothing else to do. The kingdom of God is just where it ought to be. And that was the first step in his fall. You see, we are to press on and on and on. And it's hard. It's hard. And the scripture tells us that we're going to get weary of well-doing, and we need to resist that. We need to continue on and on and on in the pursuit of godliness and holiness, in the pursuit of justice and right judgment, in the desire to more and more prepare our children or our grandchildren or those around us for what they face, to be a better and more efficient and more faithful worker in the vocation that you have. We need to press on and on and on and on. And never think that in this life there's going to be a time where, hey, I can sit in my lazy boy and just enjoy everything I have and not have to do anything. Yes, God gives us times of rest, but times of rest so that we can keep up the attack, so that we can go out and go from strength to strength and victory to victory. That's what he has intended us for. And there are the things that we must guard against and watch for, the things that will come out of our heart if we allow them to do so. And saying all of this, you know, we remember that God did preserve David. He did preserve David. David had to go through a lot, but he preserved him and he will preserve you. Because greater is he who lives in you than he who lives in the world. He is your help. He is your strength. And he will give you the grace and the favor to continue and to stand firm. Let's pray together. Our Father, our gracious Lord and King, we do thank you for the many privileges and advantages and blessings that you have given your people. Father, we are awed by your generosity. Cause us to be thankful and to be grateful and to not take advantage or be complacent with those things that we have. Lord, help us not to lose sight of our calling, to lose sight of the goal that you have set for us. Father, help us to be diligent in these things, that Jesus Christ, who is King of all, may be worshiped and may be served in every nation. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.